28:18-20. And each week, I will read those three verses in full. You should have an insert that you can follow along if you're interested. The back is just quotes that you can look at after the fact. I'll touch on a little bit of it, but those are just for further reading, as it were. So hear the word of the Lord from Matthew 28, after Jesus' resurrection and his appearances to them. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we would be shown by your word, the power of your Spirit, what it means to be your disciples, to live in light of the glorious truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dallas Willard describes the Sermon on the Mount, the Great Commission, as one text that has been just a scratch of the surface, as it were, and quite often misinterpreted. Because it's the very place where Jesus is very intent on a missionary endeavor, yes, a church planting endeavor, yes, a people of God forming endeavor that has as its focus what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And where it has gone off the rails is where this text has been used simply to go and to find people who will attach themselves, as it were, to the Christian faith. Say, "I am, you know, quote unquote, a Christian. I believe in Jesus." But yet it seems their lives have no indication that they're actually following what he said. That they take his teachings as something that are life to their souls and balms to their wounds. That is to say, we just become identified as Christians, but not living as Christians. And he says this is the great omission from the Great Commission, that we can be Christians without being disciples, that we can be those who say, "I am in the name of Christ," but pay very little attention to the life that he invites us into, to be really disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we will be spending the next 5 weeks diving deeply into Matthew 28, and then following that down the road, continue to build upon this a little bit. But we don't want the Great Commission to have this omission, that we should be understanding this great commissioning text of Jesus to his disciples before he goes to be with the Father as one that really is understood as an invitation and a demand to step into his words, to be attached to his life, and to follow him all of our days, rather than just being, as it were, affiliated with him. We are to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we jump into part one, which is just verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Which is a very odd beginning, actually, when you think about it. The very first thing he does when he gathers his group of disciples around him to give them commissioning for what their lives are going to look like, the first thing he says is something that attaches them to him. "Look at me. I am," the word authority, exousia, is absolute control. "I have the authority over all things in heaven and on earth." It's not the mission statement he starts with first. It's not his commands to them. He starts with them first. He gives no kind of encouraging words to them to begin with. He just gathers them and just says, "It's about me. And before you can move on to the other pieces, you have to come to terms with this, in essence. And it's the opposite of what it seems are the principles of good leadership. Jim Collins is a writer who's written a lot of books for businesses. He's describing what makes businesses good, what makes organizations good in schools, and how do they move from being just a good organization to a great organization. He's kind of developed these principles. And when it comes to the leadership one, he says the unique thing about organizations that move from being good to great, they are, one of the five principles, marked by leadership. Whoever is the executive director or the board, they are defined by two categories: hardworking, tremendously hardworking to almost a fault, and they're defined by an amazing humility to them. That is to say, they never draw attention to themselves. They don't say, look what I did for the company. Look the amazing progress we've made because I have been the one who've increased the bottom line of our profit shares. They're actually ones who are willing to defer praise to the company itself, to the mission of what they're involved in. They just do not want the limelight shining on them. And he actually busts the myth that great companies are always defined by the celebrity leader. Of course, we always think of Steve Jobs and Apple. That's a rarity. And it could be that the next leader, Steve Cook, could take it to a better place because of his marked humility in contrast to Steve Jobs. But Jesus doesn't do this here. He points attention to himself right out of the gate. It's about me. And it seems to be the opposite of what Jesus has been teaching all along, it seems, because he says, those who would lord it over you, you should not be like them. You should become servants. You should become the least of all. You should actually humble yourself rather than domineer, rather than take the authority over people and rule and subject them. He's actually advocating for a servant leadership. Nothing of which is in contradiction to who he was or who he says, but what Jesus is beginning to do here, and he points back to everything that he's been saying, is that he is unique in this regard. That inasmuch as we think that we can be rulers and authorities, we are fallible human people, we make mistakes, we have selfish interests, we have pride that crops up. We are not, even the holiest of us, we are not to be trusted with absolute power. But Jesus is different. He is the only one who can say, you need to look to me. And we're going to unpack what this is as we go along. But it is a remarkable thing that he starts off with, you need to know that all authority on heaven and earth is mine. Which is amazing. Imagine pastor or a leader of a company. You just need to know every decision, every authority, every piece of this company is mine. Kind of turn you off. But you'll see how this is, in fact, the beautiful thing of who Christ is, because he must give us the fullness of his goodness. So Jesus has been laying the groundwork for this, interestingly. So if we're kind of a little concerned at this point, it's not something, though, that's been pulled out of the air. Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, it's almost 50 statements about I am. But the main ones, of course, are just the great ones. There's seven amazing I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the vine, you are the branches. All along the way, he's saying, as those who would follow me will begin to see that I am the fullness of God. And of course, what is the very thing that God says to Moses before the burning bush when he says, who shall I say will be sending me? I am. Jesus says, I am he. I am the one to whom you should be attaching yourself, who you will be following. In fact, he is saying that joy is found in him and in him alone. And the church has followed this as the the heart of their understanding of Jesus Christ. We see this in Revelation, has some beautiful passages about this. Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 is a great one, where the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The church understood, as it went along, we have these New Testament letters, that the way in which Christians are marked is they understand Jesus to not be a great teacher, as it were, or just be a charismatic leader of a movement that we think, wow, it's amazing the crowds that followed him. They're actually saying, no, that he is, in fact, God incarnate, God made flesh, the one to whom God has given all authority in heaven and earth. Everything is under his control. Nothing is outside of it. There's no sense in which we are 40% this and God is 60% that. He is the one who has full authority. He is the one who rules in heaven and on earth, which means that he rules over creation. There is no place in this world that falls outside of his own rule and his kingship. He rules over the church. He is the one that brings people together in faith. He's the one who guides them along their journeys. He's the one who holds them for all eternity. He is the one who has authority over our faith. That is to say, he is the one at work making it happen within us so that we can be able to confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. It's not a gamble, as it were. He is, in fact, one in control of this, working within us. He has authority over salvation. Only when we attach ourselves to what he's done for us can we have salvation. He has authority over all history. That is to say, he's holding everything together. Nothing happens outside the purview of his will, which is to say, he is not a God standing up, as it were, away from the world saying, boy, I sure hope it turns out okay, refusing to get his hands dirty and being involved in our lives. He's not up there wishing that we just do well. He is in our midst encouraging us. He is, in fact, moving things along, and he himself went to the cross on his own for our behalf. He is the one who is guiding history for his glory and for our joy. And therefore, he has authority over all people. Yes, that even one day all knees will bow, as Philippians chapter 2 says, and acknowledge him, that he is the Lord and Savior of all. In other words, everything that Scripture is saying is that he is God. And what he's saying to his disciples on this day is that if you do not look at me as God, then you will never take seriously what I've taught you. If you don't look to me seriously as God, you will attempt to earn your salvation on your own plans. If you do not take me seriously as God in human flesh, you will think that your life is entirely in your hands, that you are the maker of your own destiny, and that no one else can be involved in that. If you don't look at me as God Almighty, then you will not begin to see the hope that I bring, and despair will in fact be your lot. You will not see the peace that I bring, and anger and violence will rule over your hearts. And you will not see the love of God that is manifested through me completely, as I am, and hatred will be your lot. If we do not look at Jesus as God, we will not begin to follow him as disciples. We will not engage in the commission of being the church in the world. We will not take seriously the beauty of the life that is offered to him when we attach ourselves to him, to the vine, where we're growing bearing fruit, becoming the people that we were meant to be. And all of this is true, that Jesus is starting out of the gate saying this, is because he knows that we really only follow who we love. It's possible for you to obey God and not love him, but it will be a half-hearted obedience. And it will be one that will eventually attach itself to pride. Pharisees were great at this, right? God, look what I've done for you. But Jesus says, your hearts are far from me. That is to say, they are engaging in a religion and just following the rules in such a way that they think that God should be pleased with them. But they really, at the end of the day, don't love God. This is why Jesus encapsulates all of the commandments into two. If you really love God and love your neighbor as yourself, you will be, in fact, living out my words. Because unless love is present, it is just a religion of works. Unless love of God is there, we will not really follow what he has to say. Our hearts will be far from him. And of course, we'll create great damage to one another. But if we have the love present for God and for others, we will begin to see the ways in which we've wronged God, the ways in which we've wronged one another, the ways in which we have fallen short. But our love for them will keep us going and wanting to turn those things around, to be disciples who've learned from his word. You know the great movie, A White Christmas? And they have that great scene at the end. General Waverly is surprised by all of his troops. And what's the song that they're singing about? Listening to his obedience, his authority, his rules, because they love him, right? It's a great song. For the guy, I can't wait to get to the end of the movie. My wife likes all the tap dancing. I love that scene when we get to that awesome, awesome moment where we love him. They followed him because they loved him. They went into battle with him because they loved him. They took seriously his words to go into tough situations because they knew his character. They knew his integrity. C.S. Lewis writes that he had a very difficult time early on in the Christian faith because he had this confusion about the biblical imperative to praise God, to worship God. He thought, you know, it sounds so weird that we are called to praise him, to worship him, to say you are the one with authority. He called it, it sounded like God is just, is what he writes, an old woman wanting compliments. Do you like my hair? Do you like my dress? Just flatter me, as it were. And he began to see that he was completely wrong about this. That the call to praise God is not one in which God is just needing some self-affirmation, like he's missing something. Please make me feel better about myself. Because he thinks God should have the humility where he doesn't need that. But he began to see, no, this isn't what's going on. That when we praise something, it actually is not just a compliment, just an approval, what he says, but it's the enjoyment of someone that spontaneously overflows into praise. And the world rings with it, right? Lovers praise their lovers, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, etc., etc., etc. You praise what you enjoy. You praise your kids because you just enjoy who they are. And therefore, he says, the psalmist in telling everyone to praise God are doing what all men do when they think about what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what we indeed can't help but doing about everything else we value. In other words, what he's saying here is that when we delight in God, it overflows into praise, and it overflows into praise to such an extent that we begin to take seriously all that he said. And the one thing that God must give us, if he's going to give us all the goodness of the world, if he's going to give us all the truth that the world encompasses, if he's to give us the forgiveness and the joy that our hearts long to experience, then he has to give us something that is above all things. And what will that thing be? Himself. The greatest good that God can give us is not a principle. It's not a teaching. It's not a simple pithy phrase that you can put on your bumper sticker to say, I got this. The greatest thing that God can give us is himself, which is not what we can ever give someone else. We can never give someone else ourselves and say, that's all you need. We, in marriage, you know, the phrase, you complete me kind of stuff. You join two people together, you're at 25% capacity. You need a lot of other help along the way. You still need friends, and ultimately you need God Almighty. We can't stand in front of anybody and say these words, I am all you need. I will complete you. I will be your hope and your joy. Only God can, because he's the only one who can give us the supreme good, which is himself. Which is why he does this with his disciples. What he's doing here, all authority is on heaven and on earth is given to me. He's not saying, in essence, things are going to change here. Now you know who's in charge. Yes, he has authority. Yes, he has rule. But he wants to extend that rule in and through us. That he wants us to attach ourselves to him such that we become who we were meant to be, and then begin to live our lives in light of that. And that can only happen when we love him. Which is why I love these resurrection scenes in the Gospel of John in particular, where Jesus comes to Peter. If you remember, Peter's the guy who blew it, denied Jesus. And Jesus comes to him and says, do you love me? Why? Why does he want to know that? Because Peter will not look to Christ as the one who rules over heaven and earth unless his heart loves the one who took his place. And therefore, discipleship starts. Following Jesus Christ starts with understanding that all that authority does belong to him, but it's a beautiful thing because we love him. We enjoy the truth that he gives, and it gives us the ability to follow him, to know him, and to learn from him. Therefore, yeah, he has authority over it all. He is the ruler of all. But he wants us to know that he wields that for his glory and for our joy. Not because he desires to merely rule. Look forward to saying more about this in the weeks to come. But let's pray.